Okay, today is June the 12th, 2012, and I want to do something. Can you take this? I'm going to take this off and kind of walk around the folks some. Today is Carrie's birthday, and she wasn't feeling well enough to come. So I thought we would just sing happy birthday to her, and you can kind of walk over around and, so she can hear everybody. Kind of steer clear of that kind of back row over there. Other than that, she hears the tape when we take it home, and this might be a nice surprise. Okay, here we go.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Carrie. Happy birthday to you.
Okay. Thank you all for that. Okay, I already gave the date, didn't I? Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for giving us another day. Furthermore, you give us everything that we need in order to fulfill your plan in our lives. We have no excuses, so we pray that you will help us to focus and redeem the time by concentrating on your mighty word. For we pray this, and in Christ's name, amen. Well, we're in Getting the Gospel Right, and in this series, one thing that we focused on was evidence. Remember that? We believe the Word of God, not because our parents did or because someone else does, but because of the evidence. And I was going through this latest issue of the Berean Call, and Dave Hunt wrote a book called In Defense of the Faith. And its subtitle here is, What Role Do Evidence and Reason Play? He's talking about in faith. So I thought, that really caught my attention. I'm going to read some of this. It's not very long. But I'm going to read some of it very slowly, because he covers some pretty deep things here. I want you to really concentrate on this. It starts with a question. And the question is, I can see that it makes no sense and would be very dangerous to believe something simply because some church or religious leader says I must do so. Clearly, there must be some basis for believing, but I'm confused because wouldn't it seem to be faith? It wouldn't seem to be faith if reason and evidence support my belief. So, the response, clearly, no faith is required to believe anything that is self-evident or that can be proved completely, such as the fact that the sun is in the sky and sending its warmth to the earth. That's something we don't have to prove. It doesn't take faith. On the other hand, reason and evidence may legitimately point the direction for faith to go and must do so. Indeed, faith must not violate evidence and reason, or it would be irrational. Faith takes a step beyond reason, but only in the direction that reason and evidence have pointed. So what he's saying here is we don't have a blind faith. Evidence and reason has a part to play. In totality, but it does. It's the reason and evidence that points us in the right direction. And then he goes on to explain. The idea of a leap of faith, that faith must be irrational, has been promoted by some schools in philosophy and religions. If that were true, however, there would be no basis other than feelings or intuition for what one believes. As a consequence, one could believe or have faith in anything. As the saying goes, if it works for you, it's okay. a senseless idea that defies absoluteness of truth. By this theory, it is the faith that is important rather than the object of one's faith. Now, have we really zeroed in on that one, haven't we? Because those who would question the quality of your faith or the quantity of your faith, they're making faith the issue. And indeed, we must have faith to believe in Jesus Christ. But it's not the faith that saves us. It's the object of that faith. Now, he goes on to say, never mind what one believes, one has to believe in something, so take the leap. It is the believing that causes the effect one seeks, a theory that has some temporary and limited truth. So some people just think, have faith, it doesn't matter what you have it in, just as long as you have the faith. Yes, believing in the Star Wars force, or that God is some kind of magic genie who exists to do one's bidding, may indeed bring a superficial sense of well-being for a time. But eventually, however, the belief will prove to be a delusion and the bubble of euphoria will burst, leaving the person worse off than before. And there's a lot of people that have reached that point. On the surface, it may seem legitimate to reject reason and evidence because God is far beyond our ability to fully comprehend and thus beyond proof that we could understand. So reason can only take us so far because the God of the universe is so far superior to our intellect, we can only reason so far. How could evidence, much less proof, have any part to play in one's faith in God? As we have noticed, however, if reason doesn't have some role to play, then one could believe in any kind of God, an idea that is clearly false. One must have some evidence even to believe there is a God. Otherwise, how could the idea of God be sustained? And then he says, thankfully, the evidence is all around us. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Where is that? Y'all remember? Psalm? What? 19. It's quoted in Romans 10. I think I went there recently. So, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they, that would be all mankind, are without excuse. Where is that found? Okay, Romans 1. Okay. One cannot learn very much of the incredible nature of the universe without realizing that it couldn't have happened by chance. From the beautiful simplicity of the atomic structure of the elements to the incomprehensible complexity of a living cell with 10,000 chemical reactions going on at once in perfect balance and harmony. That's right. You've heard of the simple cell. That's what his face said. You know, evolution, Darwin, yeah. He says, well, it's just a simple cell. Well, the only thing simple is him. Anyhow, that's not in here. The design of a leaf and how much more so of the human brain demands an intelligent designer who himself is beyond our highest thoughts or he wouldn't be capable of creating and governing the universe. It is certainly appropriate to observe the incredible order in the universe and from such evidence to draw the conclusion that the universe and we ourselves couldn't have happened by chance, but must have been designed and created by an intelligent being capable of doing so. Evidence and reason point to God. This is not only legitimate, but an essential first step in knowing Him. Now, there's only two short paragraphs left, and this is where he ties it all up. So listen closely. This God, however, in order to be the creator and sustainer of the universe, must have capabilities that are infinitely beyond our capacity to comprehend. Reason can follow the evidence only so far, and then it finds itself beyond its ability to go any further. It is at this point that faith takes the next step. A step that is beyond the capacity of reason to accompany it, but that is and must be in the direction that the reason and evidence have pointed. You got that? I've never heard this really articulated so well. And then the last paragraph, he says, the atheist sees the same evidence, and he too takes a step of faith beyond reason. Sadly, however, in trying to escape the consequences of admitting God's existence and thus his accountability to his Creator, the atheist takes a leap of faith in the opposite direction from which reason and evidence so clearly point. He chooses to deny the evidence, and thus his faith is totally irrational and therefore not genuine faith at all. There is much other specific evidence for believing both in God and the Bible, His Word. Which brings me to our little quiz. Y'all aren't smiling. It's not necessarily a quiz, I just want you to think. Remember, we've gone over evidence that God's Word is indeed what it says it is. And we went over at least five or six. Can anybody tell me one? Anybody? Manuscripts, okay. Does anybody remember? Wait, don't holler them out yet. I want one at a time. I want to say something. Does anybody remember how many manuscripts are extant today? These are copies of the original manuscripts that no longer exist. But anybody know how many copies we have? 6,000. See, most people don't know that. It blows away the competition. The Iliad has, I think, 600, which is the second place. And the one after that has about, I don't know, 50, and after that about 12 or so forth. And with 6,000 manuscripts, some of them are partial manuscripts, but still, you can take the Dead Sea Scrolls and you can go to Isaiah and compare what they had in the, which are the earliest manuscripts found, and find what we have in our newer translations. And we can see if we're on track or not with that many manuscripts. So that's a very credible one. What's another one? Archaeology. The more they dig, the more they find, and they keep on finding, and more, you know, they used to think there was no Hittites. So this the idea that Uriah the Hittite was just in the Bible, it was just fiction. But now they found a whole civilization of Hittites and so forth. Okay, so we have the manuscripts and we have the archaeology. What else? What? Creation. Well, yeah, creation is evidence. That's what we had in in Romans chapter 1. Prophecy. Yeah, prophecy is huge. Why is prophecy so huge? Because God's the only one that knows the future. You can't go to the Quran or the Hebrew Vedas or any other documents and find specific, very detailed prophetic things that have come to pass. So prophecy is very huge. What else we have? Secular writers, yeah. Like Josephus. Remember we in this study I quoted Josephus. And he was quoting Jesus Christ, who they believed was the Messiah, who was crucified. We have extra-biblical information. What else? Well, the Word itself. Yeah, internal evidence, you could call it. We have over about 40 writers who wrote the Bible over a period of 1,500 years. And the great majority of them didn't know each other, and they came from every kind of background. You had kings and fishermen and tax collectors and doctors and philosophers. You had all kind of people. And yet when you read the Bible, it just reads as one unit, as if it was one book. Try and do that with any other thing. It just wouldn't happen. One other thing you left out, what is it? Science? Scientific facts, remember? The Bible's way ahead of itself. It was saying that the earth was round over about 15 centuries before they, Columbus came over. And Columbus came over when? Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right, 1492. And yet we have writers hundreds of years before even Christ was born that was giving the scientific information. I just do this from time to time because I want to keep you sharp and help you recognize that the evidence is there. Furthermore, the Bible is the only book that you have God speaking in the first person. It's not just men talking about God. It's saying, thus saith the Lord, and then the Lord speaks, because the Lord is the only one who does speak. Okay, that was just a little introduction to what we are going to get into this evening. You remember I was giving you some practical, pragmatic ideas on how to witness to people. That's what I've been doing in the last two or three times. And I said, you don't have to have a whole lot of time to witness someone. You can be, and I give the illustration of being at Home Depot, remember? You're going through the line, and the cashier says, have a nice day. And there's some people waiting over here. How long does this take? Somebody can time me if you want to. And you turn to her and you say, well, you know, every day is a nice day when you know Jesus Christ and you know that you're going to heaven. How about you? Are you going to heaven? And she says, well, I hope so. And you say, would you like to know? Then what do? You give her a card. Here's a card. Go to this website and hit the red button and you'll know for sure. Now, you have a nice day. How long did it take? 25 seconds. Okay. And I don't think the people who are waiting in line are going to begrudge you that, because they're going to be saying, you can't ever tell one of them. Do you have another one of those cards? By the way, I think I'm going to do what I did last time. Remember that? There's cards. At least it's lighter this time. It's a lot lighter. We had a stampede after church last time, right? Getting a car. And that's good. You won't ever be caught saying, I'm so glad I don't have my cards with me. Right? The other is true. Okay, that kind of brings us up to where we are today. And this is lesson 66. And remember, we were looking at, we're always looking for opportunities, circumstances, situations that we can have a way to give the gospel. And we went to Acts chapter 17, verse 2 and 3 and following, and found that Paul went into an area and they were all idol worshipers, and they had all these idols, and there was a god to the unknown god. And he used that as a springboard to get into the gospel. And that's what we've been going over, isn't it? We all want to give the gospel, but the hard thing is to get the ball rolling. How do you transition from just chit-chat into something that you can use to give the gospel? And we've looked at all these different terms and all these different ways. And hopefully you've got a couple of them in your mind that will just roll off at the right time. One of them that I use as an illustration is when you're talking to someone, you say, are you from around here? Well, yes, I am. You been here long? Yeah, I've been here for about 2 years. Oh, really? Well, what church do you go to? That's not too threatening. I don't think they're going to say, well, mind your own business. So, you know, they might say, well, I don't go to church, or I go to St. Matthew's, or you don't know what they're going to say. But now that you've been tuned in to getting the gospel right, you know where to handle it from there, right? Okay, so we'll press on. But I do want to show you Acts 17, chapter 2. No, chapter 17, verse 2. Because there's a word in there that I wanted to zero in on for a moment. Acts 17. Turn in your Bibles too, by the way. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. Because we're going to do a little marking in our Bible. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, this is what he normally did, he went to them, and in context, what this is referring to, the Jews in the synagogue, because that's what it says in verse 1, that he was going to the Jews in the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, what I want you to underline is reasoned. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The Greek word there is dialegomai. D-I-A-L-E-G-O-M-A-I. This is a verb that is the aorist middle indicative. This is the aorist tense is nondescript. It doesn't really say anything other than it, the event happened. The middle voice means that the subject participates in the action of the verb and is benefited by it in this case, and this is referring to Paul. And then the indicative mood is mood of reality. This actually happened. He reasoned with them. Now, this is the definition of dialegomai. And I got this from VDAG, that's Art and Danker, Bauer, and of the Greek, it's a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. This is the standard, by the way, that scholars use for a dictionary. And the church bought this for me. It was about $300 for this one dictionary. But it is a great one. Anyhow, it means to engage in speech, interchange, converse, discuss, or argue. I'm not too keen on that last one, but anyhow, you tell me, or if you at least just think about it, I want to know what all these words have in common. To engage in speech, interchange, converse, discuss, or argue. What can you say about these words that they all have in common? Yeah? It takes two. See? You're talking about dialogue here. And that's muy importante here. Then we go to Acts chapter 17, verse 17. And I'm going to explain that a little more in a moment. But we have the same word. So he, Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue. And you have the same word, dialegomai. This time, it's an imperfect middle indicative. Now, the imperfect tense means it's continuous action that's going on in the past. So he continued to do this. And it's in the middle voice. Again, he was producing the action, benefited by it, indicative mood. It was reality. So again, he was reasoning with them. Then we go to Acts 18:4. And he, Paul, was what? Reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. Now, this is the same as the one before. It's an imperfect middle indicative. This was his custom. He would continue doing this. Continuous action in the past. Reasoning with them. And look, we also have the word persuade. See, when you reason with people, you can persuade them. And then the last one here we have, I could go giving you more, but this is enough to suffice. Acts 19:8. And he, referring to Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them. Now, this is a participle, present middle. Participles don't have a mood, and so this is the present tense, middle voice. Again, he was producing the action. He was reasoning with them. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make. Witnessing or imparting biblical truth to others should never be monologue. It should be dialogue. And you're guaranteed that it will be if you are asking questions. That's how you guarantee it to be a dialogue. Anytime you are witnessing to someone and you're doing all the talking, you're not reasoning and persuading, you're preaching. And I can guarantee you, they're turned off. They may be standing there very politely smiling at you, but in their soul they might say, this is why I don't go to church. Probably all of us are guilty of this. In our zeal, we want to give the gospel, and there's somebody that we didn't ask any questions. We don't know if they're a churchgoer. We don't know if they're an atheist. We don't know if they're a Jehovah's Witness. We don't know if they're a Mormon. We know absolutely nothing about it. But we just blah, all this blather on and on, and they're standing the whole time like this, and when you're done, and they say, oh, okay. What have you got? Nothing. Have you ever been in that situation? Ever felt that way? That's because it's monologue. If you ever find yourself talking to someone, this isn't just with the gospel. This is just standing for truth. This is giving out doctrine, imparting doctrine to those, standing for truth, whatever it may be. It goes the same for that as well. You want to have a dialogue with other people. That is why reasoning, see, takes what? Two people. Paul didn't go in there and just talk. He didn't dominate the airwaves. He went in there, and with just reason, he would talk to them. He would say, he would ask them questions, and based on their answers to the questions, that's how he knew where to go next. And it's the same thing with us. What should a person do? Now, we're going to change gears a little bit here. I'm through with the dialogue and reasoning part, but I wanted to show you from Scripture that what I've been saying is so important, and that's the pattern. I don't think you get a better example than Paul with regards to witnessing to other people. And he would reason with them. And you notice that sometimes he reasoned for quite a while. See, sometimes we think that we have to have a one-shot witness, that we only have one shot with them, and we've got to go the full distance. Well, the Bible says you might be just a seed planter. You might just plant a seed that the Holy Spirit can work with, and then somebody else is going to come along and water. Someone else is going to come along and give them a little bit more. But you want to hit a home run. I mean, that's one reason I played Little League baseball. And it wasn't until a coach finally convinced me. He said, every time you're up to bat, you're swinging for the fences. I said, you're right. I want to get a home run every time. He said, well, you're not even getting hits. And he said, don't try to go for the fences every time. Just look at the ball and try to hit it solidly. Hit it in the middle. Keep your eye on it. And it made a big difference. Same thing for us. We don't have to swing for the fences every time we give the gospel. What we need to do is make sure that we are accurate and we are reading. Well, I guess I better not say we're reading the tea leaves. That wouldn't be right. But I can say this. We're reading the body language. It doesn't lie. And when they've had enough, we back off. Otherwise, you turn them off. So, this is, what should a person do when a person becomes so hardened to the gospel and just wants to argue? By the way, what was it again? Let me get over here and look at it. Okay, yeah, dialegomai does not, it does mean argue. That is, did you notice it was the last one on the thing? And that's something we don't want to do. All those other things are fine, but we don't want to argue. Because if you get in the argumentative mode, they're not even listening to you. They see this as a competition. They're going to win the argument. And when you're giving all this great information and the scriptures and everything, it's not even, they're not hearing it. They're just thinking about making their next point. So we don't argue with them. But what do you do when you get to that point to where everything you say someone takes issue with, and they're hardcore negative? What do you do? Well, Acts 18:4 and 6 says the following. And he, Paul, again, was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Look, he was trying to persuade. I mean, Paul is way up here on the rank of witnessers, gospel givers, whatever you want to call it. And yet, he was trying to persuade. He didn't persuade everybody. And he didn't persuade every time. So he was trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. There is a time when it's time for us to shake the dust off our garments, as it were, and say, so be it. We don't argue. We don't cajole. We don't debate. When we hit that negativity to that degree, we're done. And you have to be the one. The Holy Spirit will give you that discernment. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to have that discernment. And when you just hit a brick wall, it's time to back off. Maybe another person at another time. Timing is very important. Maybe they might penetrate and maybe it won't. But you back off. Acts chapter 19, verse 8 and 9 has reasoning in it twice. And it has the same principle here about hitting a negative brick wall. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And he, again, we're talking about Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. He's continuing to reason with them. Reasoning and persuading. We hear that over and over. Reasoning and persuading. Persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way it should be in capital letters, because the way is referring to essentially Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. This is what they would refer to Christians as, you're part of the way. And so when they are speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. They weren't going to stay there either. Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, this was a lecture hall, and Tyrannus was probably the owner or a prominent philosopher. At least that's what some of the commentaries and dictionaries say. But what I want you to look at is this second reasoning. See, he was up here reasoning with them, and they wouldn't have it. Did he give up? Did he pout? He said, I'm tired of getting rejected. To hell with them. He didn't do that, did he? What did he do? He just went to some more folks and started what? Reasoning with them again. Daily in this school. So there's a lot here for us to recognize. We try to reason and persuade. But when we hit a brick wall, we say, okay, you don't want to accept the gospel. You don't want to be a part of any of this. Fine, well, you just press on. You're not a failure. You know when you're a failure? It's when you don't try. That's when you're a failure. So many believers don't try because they're afraid that they might be rejected. Remember what Samuel said when the Israelites wanted a king? They wanted a human king just like all the other nations, because God was their king at that time. What happened to Samuel? What happened to him? Remember? He got ticked off big time. He was livid. He was so angry. I can't believe these people have God as their king and they want a human king. What did God say to him? He said, calm down, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. It's the same thing when you give the gospel and people reject it. Don't take it personally. Because it's not you that they're rejecting. They're rejecting God. And they're going to be held responsible for that. Okay, that was just kind of an introduction to our next little foray here into where we're going and getting the gospel right. And this one is called Getting It Right. Not only is our responsibility as believers to give the gospel, but we must be sure to give it correctly. It is imperative that we get it right. When we're talking about the gospel, we're talking the most important area of Scripture and doctrine. The Apostle Paul pulled no punches when he addressed this issue. He was amazed that the believers he had personally trained embraced a different gospel soon after he left them. And you know what this is? This is Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. The gala over there is a little small for some reason. They certainly weren't having a gala. When Paul got through with them, they were having anything but a gala. They were just trying to exist at that point. I think it was either Titus or Galatians was the first. I think I taught Titus first because it was the shortest book. And I thought, if I'm going to teach your book, I want to get the shortest one. So that's what I was making my decisions on, was how long is the book. So I chose Titus. And I think the second one was Galatians, because it's not very long either. And so, but I found out, do you know that Galatians is probably the most caustic, the most dynamically harsh epistle in the whole New Testament? And it's because they weren't getting the gospel right. Verses 6 through 8 of Galatians chapter 1 says, this is Paul speaking to them, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a what? Different gospel. Now, a different gospel can be deceptive, because someone can give a different gospel and still use the same words that you use in giving the gospel. They can talk about Jesus Christ. They can talk about faith. They can talk about the Holy Spirit, the cross, the resurrection. They can talk about all these things. They use these words And people think, oh, well, I guess that's the gospel. No, you can use all that and it still be a false gospel. Because they add one word in there, sometimes you could say two words, that don't belong. Can y'all figure that one out? Works, or maybe good works. And that kills the deal. Verse 7. So he says, for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So there are those, and that's always the case. But even though we, listen to this, even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, that's very strong. Just in case they missed the point, he states it again, the very next verse. Two verses again. He says, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. And of course, the Greek word for accursed is anathema. To be accursed, you have the Greek word eimi, E-I-M-I, and that's a present active imperative, be accursed. And anathema means to be divinely condemned for destruction. You don't get harsher. It's condemning someone to hell, essentially. And so, can you get more serious than this? Paul is saying, who is anyone? Up here, he says, even if it's an angel, even an angel from heaven, even if it's Boney Maroney, you're not to listen to him. I know people get mad at me because I poke fun at cults. I don't feel guilty about it. I don't respect cults. I respect the prerogative of people who go and frequent cults. They have the right to do so. But that doesn't mean I have to respect the lies that they're saying. Moroni is this angel with the Mormons. Even he, anybody, it doesn't matter. If they have a different gospel, Paul has the strongest language he could possibly come up with to deal with it. The eternal destiny of people we witness to depends upon us getting them the gospel right. You got that? And all of you, I know all of you can give the gospel right. You can't sit here as long as you have and not get the gospel right. But it's easy to be swayed by all the sloppy, fuzzy type gospels that are given out there. And we went over those, remember? If I'm ever around any of you and you're witnessing to someone and you say, well, what you need to do is come to Jesus. You need to give your life to Christ. You need to, what is that one? Give your heart to Jesus? All this? Well, that's not going to happen. But if it does, I can't guarantee you what I'm going to do. Because we need to get it right. Sola fide, S-O-L-A-F-I-D-E, means faith alone is the heart of the gospel. Man is justified before God by his faith in Christ alone, not by faith plus works. We went over this in great detail when we covered James chapter 2 earlier. Y'all remember James chapter 2? Are y'all prepared to go to battle with Jehovah's Witnesses over James chapter 2? You're going to reason with them, right? Yeah. I don't see the confidence. Some of you are kind of going, maybe we need to go back to James chapter 2. But we won't do it tonight. This is a quote from, where is this from? This is from Todd Kennedy. Have any of you ever heard of Todd Kennedy? Y'all don't know Todd Kennedy? He is a pastor. He isn't what we would call an ICE pastor. And he's from Washington State. And I see him at the conferences all the time. He was at this latest Schaefer conference. And I was reading this article. And I thought, man, this is really good. I'm going to use this. And I got down to where it was talking about who wrote the article. And it said, Todd Kennedy. I said, Todd Kennedy. And I learned, I didn't know this about him, but it was in the article or in his bio, whatever it was, said that he's also a veterinarian. I didn't know that. He's a veterinarian, and he is a pastor, and he's a board member of the Schaefer Theological Seminary. So he's got a lot of irons in the fire, and he got this one right. And I let's see what. I think I'm running out of time, but I'll get through this. This is what he wrote. He said, the gospel framework and therefore the guideline for amplification we find in John 16, 8 through 11. I want you to go to there, because what he's saying is the framework is given in this scripture in John chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. Now, the framework is something you build on. And so this is what needs to be part of the gospel, what we find in John chapter 16. And when we go there, we're going to find that the framework is sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is a very important part of Scripture for many reasons. One reason is because it demonstrates that God would have all men to be saved. That He sent the Holy Spirit to convince or convict who? The world. And what is He going to convince them of or convict them of? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is the world. This kind of puts a dent in the Reformed theology. These clarify and amplify the core gospel. Now, here we go. Sin clarifies the need. Man is guilty of sin. See, sometimes we just jump right past that, and we ought not to. Because a lot of people don't even think they need saving. And we have to go to the Word of God, like Romans 3:23, which says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, that's not good news, is it? And then we go to Romans 6:23, and we find the wages of sin is death. That's still bad news. See, we've told him, look, everyone's guilty of sin, and the wages of sin are what's going to sin produces is death. Yeah, I could ask you, is that talking about spiritual death or physical death? And if you answered either one of them, you'd be right, because it's talking about both of them. We die physically because we're born spiritually dead. But in any case, that's the bad news. That's what they have to hear. But then they need to hear the rest of Romans chapter 4, verse 5. For the wages of sin is death. But what? The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now you've given them already the sin part. And now you're talking about a gift. Do you know how many people in this world do not know that salvation is a gift? Now we have the righteousness in John 16. I guess I ought to just read John 16, 8 through 11. I know y'all probably have it in your Bibles, but there's people on the internet that might not have their Bibles, and they need to hear that. You should star that, by the way, John, two mighty chapters that have some great scriptures in John, is of course, all of chapter 3, but also in John 14 and John 16 really stand out. So John 16, 8 says, and He, when He comes, is referring to who? The Holy Spirit will convict or convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, Todd is saying that this is the framework. This is what is talking about the gospel here. The righteousness clarifies the standard and the source of the solution. Perfect righteousness is required, and only Jesus Christ has it. You got that? That's when he says sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Isn't that interesting? Look at that. Because they do not believe in me. The sin here that is so destructive is what? Not believing. I don't see fornication or murder or robbing banks or rape or anything. It's not believing. And then verse 10, And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, when I've taught this in the past, when I go to these verses, what I do is say, well, it's about sin because they need to know they're sinners and they're on their way to hell. They're riding that death train that Moses Amwabiko, he wrote a book about that. And they need to know that they can't come up with the righteousness which God demands. And if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, which is how they receive that righteousness, then judgment will be knocking on the door. And that's God underlining that one. That was an amen from God. I'm saying this is underlined. I hope it's not judgment. That's what And then judgment clarifies the alternative. If righteousness of Christ through faith does not replace sin and guilt, which is Romans 3:22 and Romans 4:3-5, we went over those. Therefore, witnessing should emphasize the correct gospel content. We should communicate the core gospel and explain it within the gospel framework that the Holy Spirit uses. The doctrine of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit directly applies to evangelism. Did you know that? Sure it does. And we have a few bullet points here. We got three or four of them, and then I don't know if I'll get through all of them, but we'll give it a shot. Here's the first thing. The message must be biblical. It must be accurate. This may seem an unnecessary caution, yet much of the so-called evangelism communicates an unclear or wrong gospel. And it happens across the board in this nation. Churches, when they give an altar call or when they give the gospel at all, it's time to dedicate your life to Christ. It's time to invite Christ into your heart. It's time to come to Jesus and all the rest of the things that mean absolutely nothing. That is not the gospel. It's confusion is what it is. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. Leave the responsibility with Him. Man cannot convince the unbeliever. God must. So don't. All you have to do is give Him the facts. Give Him what that framework is talking about and let the Holy Spirit then take that and convict him. The believer is to depend on the work of the Holy Spirit. This is where the faith comes in. I've given the gospel and I've been guilty of them not seeing like they're all too excited about accepting it. And I would try to ratchet it up a notch. I would try to start trying to sell it then. We don't do that. We just give them the facts and leave it with them. If they're going to reject it, they're going to reject it. But they have to do it under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The believer is to depend on the work of the Holy Spirit again. Do not take evangelistic victories or defeats personally. The ministry of evangelism is the grace work of God. The only way you can lose is by not even trying. Don't look for opportunities and you won't be embarrassed. You won't be rejected. But also, it's a shame for you. And you're a disobedient believer. We're to look for opportunities. We're just to simply give them the gospel and leave it in God's hands. That's what we're talking about. I'm completely out of time now, and we'll pick this up Thursday. Let me look at the calendar and make sure there's nothing. Yeah, I'm still safe. We've still got another week or two before I start missing things in the schedule according to our calendar. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that Your Word is inerrant. It's alive and powerful. Help us to remember that when we give the Gospels to other people. It is simple, and yet we should never reduce it down to thinking that it doesn't matter because it's simple. Because it's the Holy Spirit that does the convicting and convincing anyway. So we pray that You will help us to look for these opportunities, that we will reason with people, that we'll talk to people, that we will ask them questions, and they won't feel like they're being preached to. We just pray that You'll bring all these things that we've been learning together so that when we are on the front lines and we're able to give the gospel, that we will do so in a very humble and prayerful way, recognizing that it's You that add to the harvest. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.